Good morning. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. I could ask a question, I guess, real quick here. That last song you just sang, do you believe it? Do you notice what it said? Jesus paid it all. It didn't say Jesus paid some. You do the rest. He didn't say, I'll put a down payment as long as you keep making the rest of the payments. So I paid it all. And if you hear anything this morning, hear that. He paid it all. Before we get started, small groups will be starting. They're going to be we have them set up for Sunday and Monday evenings, starting March 8th and 9th. There is a sign up right now. The sign up is in the fellowship hall on a table in there. And so all we're asking, all it says there is either you're signing up for Sunday or you're signing up for Monday. Okay, we'll take it from there. So you just pick one of those 2 days that work for you. So with that, this morning we're going to be wrapping up most of chapter 10. There's a little bit of towards the end of 10, which when we get to it, you'll see it really spills over into 11, so we'll save it for 11. But for the most part, we're wrapping up 10. Last week, we did a little bit of leapfrogging through the passage as we looked at what exactly evangelism is and what it isn't and whose responsibility it is. So just real quick recap, what is evangelism? Well, that's proclaiming the gospel as it's true in our lives, okay, according to the scripture. And then who's responsible for it? All believers are responsible for it. It's not a select group. It's not just those who are called to go to a foreign land, which we usually call missionaries, right? It's not just an exclusive small group. I mean, stop and think about that. I actually had somebody say that to me once, that they believe that the call to evangelism is on a select few, and those being missionaries, and they were being very sincere. They're saying that's how it works, is that God sends people to other places to tell. And I'm like, is that how it works? Because are we suggesting that the only way the gospel will be spread throughout America, for instance, is only if other countries send missionaries to America? And I know it sounds like an odd thing. Just talked a little bit about it in RET this morning, actually. There was a point in time in the early to mid-90s that more missionaries were coming from Australia to the United States than the United States was sending anywhere else, which is kind of an odd thing. It kind of says something. And just for the record, it's interesting. If you talk to Amanda, who's a missionary in Australia, she'll let you know that right now they're saying that less than 5%, it's right around 4% of Australians are professing believers right now, less than 4% of Australians. There's a trend that's happening there. They're following a trend that was happening in the UK. And 6 years ago when I was in Australia, one of the pastors there said he's fearful for the United States because he sees the trends that they saw happening in the UK that carried over in Australia now happening here. That's a whole nother sermon, though. Who's responsible for evangelism? God's people. That's who's responsible for evangelism. In fact, I want you to hold on to that as we go into this. Who's responsible for going and doing this? So this morning, we're looking at, in the evangelism side of things, what is, what isn't salvation? How is it that we're saved, and how does that all work? I think sometimes we're guilty of making salvation, perhaps we make it, I don't know, too easy, too hard. We oversimplify it in some cases, and then in some cases we make it all too complex. And so really we're talking about salvation as a whole. What is it? Paul, you got to remember his audience at this point in Romans, because Romans is a letter to two different audiences. And so at the moment, who's he actually talking to? He's talking to Israel. So now we actually have to ask the question there, where is salvation for Israel, the declared people of God, now that Jesus has come? The reality is, if we stop and we think about what makes salvation salvation in all this, we have to come to a conclusion. Salvation is 110% impossible. Right? It can't happen. There is nothing that can make it happen, except what? Jesus. In fact, when Paul says, in Christ, all things are possible, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a football player making a touchdown. He's not talking about the Blazers going to win a championship. I mean, we're going to talk miracles for a moment here, okay? But hey, if the Cubs after 108 years, okay? But no, that's not what we're talking. What is it that all things are possible? Salvation. That's what's possible. That's important to understand. That it's also to understand what salvation is in the context of this. Salvation is not, okay, hear me, is not God overlooking your sins. I've heard that preached so many times, that salvation is Jesus ignoring your sins. No, it's that God paid the price because only he could pay the price for those sins. He fulfilled, there was a requirement that was required. He fulfilled that requirement. We see that not only in the law, but we see that in what God has required, and he has done it on our behalf. It's important to understand that salvation is not, by the way, as we'll see in the scripture here, it's not about the law, right? We confuse the law and salvation. Those are two different things. And the reason I say that is because the promise of salvation, when do we have the very first promise of salvation? It was literally after the first sin, right? It was at the garden. There was no law at the garden. And it wasn't Jesus going or God going, well, you're going to get saved, but I'll save you a couple of different ways. You know, first I'll just tell you this, but then I'll give you the law, but then I'll give you, like, he just keeps changing the plan, making it a little bit easier along the way. We're confusing issues. That understand that salvation was something that was promised well before the law was ever given. Salvation and the law have nothing to do with each other in respect of our standing with God. We're going to see that in the scripture this morning. So the struggle then becomes this with the Jewish people that Paul is addressing is, wait a minute, if it's not about the law and all this other stuff, how is it that others are getting, they're getting the same salvation that's being offered to us, but they don't have to jump through the hoops that we did, because that's what they've done. They took the law and they made it a hoop for salvation. Might I suggest we do that in our Christianity? We create our own laws, our own hoops that we say, you got to do this to get saved. You got to do this to get saved. We're going to explore some of those things this morning. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for who you are, that you've made yourself known, that you have made yourself known through your Son in a way that we can know you, but more importantly, be fully known. Father, I pray that this morning that we would look at salvation and understand what it is that you have done so that these things are true. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So I think the best thing to do for us right now is we're going to go ahead and read Romans 10. I know we read it last week. Call me crazy, but I think it's good to keep reading the Bible even if you read it once, right? So, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So Paul's talking about his Jewish brothers, right? For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Okay, so it's not all in the head. There's something else happening here. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, that's to say, to establish their own righteousness, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. We preached a lot of that last week. Okay, so this week we're going to be hanging out in this particular area. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? By the way, Paul's doing a lot of Old Testament quoting here. We're going to spend some time in the Old Testament this morning. And the little things that are happening in the brackets, that is to bring Christ down, that is to bring Christ up, that's not a quote from the Old Testament. Paul is saying this is what the Old Testament's talking about, okay? So, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Now, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then are they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul's quoting Isaiah here. But that they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, because you got to remember, when Isaiah was called into ministry, God said, I want you to go to these people. Oh, by the way, Isaiah, nobody's going to pay attention to you. Says, Lord, who has believed that he's not heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What does James tell us? Not be merely a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. There's an action, a response. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for the voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Did they not get it? Did they not understand the message that God has been sending? Because after all, this is what Moses says. Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. I'm going to use everything that's around you to make you understand you're my people. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. God imposes himself on us. But Israel, you know, the people who proclaim to be his people, the ones that he calls his people, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So starting here, Paul is going to be using a lot of Leviticus. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time in Leviticus. In particular, he's really around Leviticus 18:5. It's this argument here. The argument that the obedience of the law, here's what it is. The obedience to the law comes with perks. That's what he's saying. That's the purpose of the law. And we're going to see that this morning. But that such as this. Israel is permitted to live in the promised land. Okay, because they're obedient. That's the whole thing, right? Now, let me back up. Why is Paul spending this time in Leviticus? Why isn't he just talking about Jesus? Well, because first off, the Old Testament talks about Jesus, and he's trying to point that out. The thing is that when you're going to go talk to a people, you want to talk about evangelism for a second? Well, if you're going to go talk to a people, you need to know their language. Okay, you can't go to a foreign language and expect just because you yell it at them in your language, that they're going to understand it. You have to speak their language. So what is Paul doing? Remember, Paul is Jewish, right? Paul was very well educated in it. And so he is sharing with them now in their language. You love Moses. You love Abraham. What do they say? Right? So he's using their language to demonstrate when he says it's the same Lord of all. We're talking about the same God, different people. Same God. So they're allowed to live in the promised land because of their obedience is what Paul starts getting at by using Leviticus 18. The problem here is this. Then we start to say this. Well, if that is a sign of obedience and getting to live in the land, if we confuse that with what salvation is, then what does that mean? It means that if you're disobedient, what will happen? You'll lose your salvation. But he's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about the perks of living in the land, the perks of obeying God. And for Israel, the perk is you don't have to live in the desert, right? You don't have to live in foreign places. Now, they do live in foreign places at different times when they're in exile. Why are they in exile? It's disobedience. Stop and think about it in terms of just simple parent-child relationship. Right, there are perks for a child to be obedient, right? Like currently, today, maybe not necessarily your time, but today, what would some of those perks be? Well, we could TV, Nintendo, internet, right? I mean, there's a lot of things that they get to do. We confuse sometimes rights and privileges, right? These are all privileges. They're not a right, right? So you're a good kid, You get to live the good life, right? I mean, you get the perks, you get dessert, that kind of stuff. A disobedient kid typically doesn't get those things. What happens when a disobedient kid does get all the perks, by the way? We call them spoiled, don't we? And they see no value in actually obeying at all. So as a child, let me ask this though. Even in disobedience, does a child stop being a member of the family? No, it's just they lose a perk, right? They might get grounded. Right? Somewhere somebody might joke, you know, I don't know about you, it happened in my family a few times, you know, I'm going to sell you to the gypsies. Right? That was a thing, right? Which is a very biblical thing because we see Joseph, right? That thing, you know, or, you know, you hear that there is no way you came for me, right? You don't lose your, generally speaking, I'm talking about decent enough parenting, average parenting at best. You don't lose your family status because you did something stupid, but you might lose a perk, right? You might lose the TV. You might lose the Nintendo, right? You might lose whatever, but you don't lose your family status. We got to make sure we understand what Paul's trying to say. He's trying to get the Israel out of this idea, because you're Israel, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about the perks. This is what happens when we start mixing works and salvation together, right? Clearly, there's a benefit of doing good work, right? Nobody denies that. But the benefit isn't getting salvation. The benefit isn't getting righteousness. No, works don't produce those things. Those things are declared by God. God declares righteousness. God declares holiness. God declares grace. God declares mercy. God declares salvation. So with that, looking at Leviticus 18, this is what is said. And all Paul does, by the way, in the passage that we're looking at, is he just says the words, Moses says. And then immediately you have to understand context. The reader knows what Moses says. I don't know about you. Some of us don't know what Moses says. So we're going to look at what Moses says. Okay? Moses saying this, speak to the people. So God giving Moses instruction here. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. That really should have been the end of the sentence, end of the whole thing. But he's got more to explain here. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes, their ways. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Translation, because I said so. Right? In fact, again, we go back to the kids for a second here, right? Your kid goes and stays overnight at somebody else's house. Maybe they do things a little differently than they do at your house. How do you expect your kid to behave, though, as if they're in your house, if not better? Okay? It doesn't matter just because they do it there, right? That's kind of the point. Now, real quick, the biblical theology, because context matters, it's understanding here that what Leviticus is talking about, what's going to start getting addressed, and what does he mean by you don't do what you did in Egypt? Awkwardly enough, this particular passage is actually about sexual conduct. And he's saying, you know what? You used to live that way because that's all you knew. But you're not going to live that way anymore. Right? And just because you go into a land where it might be okay, it might be legal, it's not legal for you, because you're going to be my people. You're going to live differently. Christians don't live, here we are in Romans, right? When in Rome, that's not how Christians live. That's not how the people of God live. It means laying down some freedoms that you should say, I have a right to do. Yeah, you have a right to do it, sure. But that doesn't mean you do it. Right, and I think what will happen sometimes is we start going down a path, though, that we start declaring what is and isn't right, and we start making those hoops. Right, we confuse God's calling on our life with my rights and what are my rights to do. I love it when people, let me say this real quick, that's facetiousness, sarcasm. I love it when people say, I'm an American Christian. There's no such thing. You're a Christian in America, sure. Don't hyphenate Christianity. Okay, you are a people of God. You are not at home right now. You are in exile. If we're not careful, what happens is salvation then becomes a system of what must I do? It's maintenance. And what can't I do? Or more importantly, what can't you do? Right? When somebody tells you, you can't do that. The context of Leviticus 18 is helping the Hebrews understand a really simple principle. You're not Egyptians. I freed you from this. I took you from this place. Okay? You used to do this, but I'm calling you to be this. Yeah, I understand there's some freedoms and it's legal, but I'm asking you to lay down that right. That's what God's asking here. He's asking his people to go through a very large shift, a cultural shift. So God has set some parameters. This is what defines you as a people. This is what defines you as my people. And that should never get you confused with other people. You shouldn't look like the rest of the world in this area, in these parts of your life. Now, again, I say this to say we got to be careful because we got to be careful not to make hard and fast rules. Right? Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, right? That's not a Christian law. That's just, it's gross and don't, you know. No, but we do that, don't we? Right? Somewhere along the line, the church, over history, the church has decided at different times what will and won't be acceptable to God when God never declared any of those particular things. At the same time, we've suddenly said, well, hey, what? You know what? It's legal now, so I guess it's okay. It wasn't legal last year, so I was off the table for the Christian, but now it's legal, and when I say it's legal, you can fill in whatever blank you want there, right? And we say, well, I guess it's okay now, right? I mean, I guess I don't have to worry about it because now the law tells me something. Well, now you're living by the law, not living by what God has called you to live by. And that's what Israel is doing. It's what we do today, if we're honest with ourselves. Right? We can go down the path, right? Drinking. Now, Jesus was clearly okay with wine, right? He has no problem with wine. Do you see anywhere where he says, don't drink wine? No? Now, we can go on with semantics, right? No, don't get drunk. Well, what is drunk? And all, don't do that. Okay? What is Paul really calling us to? He's saying there needs to be a change in our life. It needs to be a heart attitude change, right? And so we look at like wine. Jesus is clearly okay with wine. So we can do two things with that. One, we can now say, well, I guess it's okay to drink all the wine that you want because Jesus was okay with that. Is that what it says? No, it's not what it says. Well, Jesus didn't literally say don't do that either. The question is, how are we living differently, right? How is it that it's observable in our lives? I'm not saying do drink wine. I'm not saying don't drink wine. I'm saying, why are you drinking wine? And what are you doing with that wine? If you're having somebody over to the house for dinner, they happen to be known. I'm not talking secret. I'm not talking about you didn't know. Like, you know they're alcoholics. Well, you have a glass of wine with meal. Do you subject them to that? No. What does Paul say? He says, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. To the slave, I became a slave. Why? Well, that I might win some, that they might listen to me. This has always been the case from the very beginning. It's never changed. But suddenly, we've done something with this. And again, I say there's a heart attitude that's happening here. Paul will equate this to circumcision, which every man winches. And so the idea, though, is that circumcision was a symbol of Israel, the men of Israel, and that was a symbol. And as odd as it is, it was an outward symbol, right, in the sense that it could be observable. Right? If you really ask for proof, there was proof. But a heart circumcision, on the other hand, how do you ask for proof of that? Right? It's not about an outward appearance. It's about an inward change. And when we start talking about salvation versus the law versus works and all these kind of things, you can look the part all you want. But is it real? It's the difference between what do you believe when everybody is. This is Aquinas says this. What is it that you believe when everybody's watching? What do you believe when no one's watching? All right. Now, Leviticus 18. It's the cultural restraints, in particular sexual restraints. And Paul actually deals with this in 1 Corinthians as well. There's several places, but it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians, this is how he tackles it. He says this. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, perhaps your translation, the way I memorized it, is that all things are permissible, But not all things are beneficial, right? So when he says lawful, he's saying in the context of where I'm at, right? Just because it's legal, right? And so Paul's addressing the same thing that Leviticus is addressing, which tells us something really quick here. It tells us that the principles of the Old Testament and the New Testament are the same. God didn't change between the two places. He's consistent. But what is Paul really saying at the end of the day here? Just because you can doesn't mean you should, right? And don't fool yourself in thinking, I can handle it. Because he's saying, I don't want to be dominated by anything. The question is, are you a slave to these things? Haven't you been set free from these things? What is it that we keep going back to? Or what is it we make excuses for? Well, it's legal. Yeah, but so what? In fact, Paul doesn't just say it once in 1 Corinthians. He says it twice. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. He actually changes a tone there, doesn't he? In the first one, he's talking about don't. In here, he's saying, if you do, it should be what? Helpful. It should be building up, right? Just because something is lawful doesn't necessarily make it good. Who cares what the law says at the end of the day? The question is, does it conflict with what God has called you to? I'm reminded, though, of the scientist, Dr. Ian Malcolm, who says this: your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could, they didn't stop to think if they should. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Ian Malcolm. This comes from a documentary directed by Steven Spielberg called Jurassic Park. I think the principle stands, right? I mean, like, just because you can doesn't mean you should. And that's the whole point here. Paul takes from Leviticus to illustrate the point. We've mixed up privilege, benefit, with results or salvation. If you're going to call yourself his people, then it stands to reason you should live like his people, not somebody else's. Do we agree on that? I hope we agree on that. So maybe what we need to do is we need to look at what Jesus says about this. Okay, which, by the way, is the same thing Moses said. Because you know why Moses is talking? Because the Lord told him, it's the same God. It's funny how this works. But this is what Jesus says: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we could stop there, but I want you to see the bigger picture. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because they neither see him or know him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, he says, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments. And then he immediately follows up with, and you can't do it by yourself. I'm going to give you some help. This is huge. This is important. I'm going to give you a helper. And by the way, this helper I'm going to give you, you know him. He's a lot nearer to you than you know at this point, right? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I ask you, hold on to that nearer when we go back into Deuteronomy. But by obeying, doing, what you're really doing here is you're merely reflecting your love for him. Because what you're doing is you're putting your faith now into action. It actually means something and it changes something, so you do something with it. But if it's not enough to say, if you love me, keep my commandments, then Jesus just simply says it this way. Simply say yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Or depending on your translation, maybe it says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Stop being wishy-washy about it, right? Just because you can doesn't mean you should. So we come back here. Verse 5 says, for Moses writes about righteousness based on the law. Then in 6, we open with that incredible word that Paul loves to use, but, which means we're switching gears, but it doesn't mean it's in conflict. But something doesn't connect here. Remember, so the first verse, verse 5, is righteousness based on the law looks like this, and righteousness in faith looks like this. So Paul's saying, you say one thing, but then what happens is you kind of mean something else. And then when you mean something else, that means you do something completely different than you did the first time. So there's a contradiction somewhere. Either there's a contradiction in the scripture or there's a contradiction in conduct. Can I ask you real quick, anybody want to take a guess where the contradiction is? Is it in the scripture or is it in our conduct? Chances are it's operator error, right? Usually is. So that's the whole point of having a helper though, isn't it? We're not left to figure it out. So Paul actually makes a very definitive statement if we were back up to verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. He's saying that when it comes to the law has been fulfilled. It hasn't been thrown out. It's not disregarded. He's saying it's been completed in Jesus. So therefore, we're talking about Jesus. And so when you get to verse 5 and you get to verse 6, first he says, Moses says this. Then he takes what Moses says and he personifies it so he helps us to understand it. And then that causes, hopefully, the reader to beg the question. Wait a minute, are you saying Moses is a hypocrite, Paul? Because you're telling me two different things. And no, Moses is saying the same thing. You have made it fight against each other. Again, let's go back. Righteousness by the law. This is what it looks like. You get to live in the land, and you do the work in the land to keep the land. That's righteousness by the law. That's what righteousness by the law provides, the perks of the land. Righteousness by faith is to say you live in Jesus because he did the work, and he called you to that. The law has its purpose here, and faith has its purpose here. Salvation is not in your perks. Salvation is the gift of faith. Paul uses multiple texts from Deuteronomy, and so one of those areas that he's going to deal with comes in Deuteronomy 9. Do not say in your heart. Now, I could just stop there because that's exactly where Paul stops. When we look at the Romans passage, he says in verse 6, don't say in your heart. But he doesn't say the rest of this. Why? Because when he tells the Jewish people, don't say in your heart, they immediately go, oh, I know what not to say in my heart. Okay, so you, not being Jewish people, let's figure out what we're not supposed to say in our heart. After the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out. Not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of your heart. Okay. The reason you get to go in the promised land isn't because you're so great. It's because the promised land is reserved for those who will obey me. And there's people who are living there right now and they are not obeying me. So they're going to be removed. You're going in because there's a vacancy. And you're going to obey me while you're there. By the way, if you don't obey me, did you see what I did with the people who didn't obey me? Okay, it's not about salvation. It's about where they're living. It's about the perks of saying, God gave you this. Right? He never once kicks them out of the family when he kicks them into exile. Never once. He just says, you're my people, just in exile, not in the promised land. Live as my people wherever you go. And maybe you'll understand the perk that you had in living in your own land. That's what's happening here. And so the very first statement, though, is do not say in your heart. Don't attribute it to something else. Your righteousness, your works, your obedience, that's not what got you this. So often I think that like, I'm such a good guy that God saved me. No, I'm such a lousy wretch that God had to save me. And it's understanding that. The land's not salvation. It's the perk of obedience. Which, by the way, is that something brand new? Did God just introduce that? No, I think we see that in Genesis, don't we? I mean, the perk was don't eat from that tree. You live forever. You live in the garden. I walk with you in the cool of the day. It's all good. And then they disobeyed, and what happened? Out of the garden. You don't get to live here anymore. Now, did God throw them out in the garden and just let them off and wander? No, he still protect. In fact, he gave them clothes to protect them. And so this goes all the way back to that. It's been the same consistent rule God has always had. Stop making, you know, he's telling Israel, stop making yourself look so good. It's me. I'm the one that's good. And so then we have this contextual opening. Don't say in your heart. Because the moment he says, don't say in your heart, they go, oh, I know what not to say in my heart. Now you know what not to say in your heart. How good am I that God is lucky to have me? That we don't say that in our heart, right? So then he continues. So he goes from Deuteronomy 9. He jumps over to Deuteronomy 30. By the way, what does this tell us? Paul quotes a lot of scripture where he mishmashes a whole bunch of scriptures together. Paul would totally flunk out of Awanas, right? He would never get his verse right because he just mashes everything together, right? So I'm not saying don't memorize scripture. That's not the lesson here. But understand, we need to understand the heart and the context of what God is saying in his scripture. So now Paul jumps into, so the rest of, when he says, don't say in your heart, then he says this, sort of. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Notice he doesn't have any of those brackets, right? Neither is it beyond the sea. Paul doesn't say sea. He says abyss. Okay, I will explain that in a minute. What you should say will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. It's very near to you. I'm going to send you a helper, and he, you know him because he's been near you, and he'll dwell in you, right? We're talking about the Holy Spirit here. We're talking about Jesus here. We're talking about what the Father is going to do here. But first it's this in your mouth, in your heart, which when we get to Romans 9 and 10, well, how is it that we, how is salvation attained? Well, that we confess and we believe. That's mouth and heart. Wow, salvation's being talked about in Deuteronomy right here. Not the law, but what you say with your mouth and what you believe in your heart. And so Paul, and using Deuteronomy, we have this moment where he says the abyss, because when we look at the sea and we see other places in the scripture where the sea is, the depths of the sea, and God holds the depths of the sea in his hand, it's kind of the similar context here. But here, we're really actually talking about evangelism, aren't we? And we'll come back to this in a moment. But this, who's going to go over land and sea to tell us how to obey? That's the question, right? But here, though, Paul uses an interesting word, though. He uses this word, abyss, for those who are looking right there. And so he's using this word abyss, and he's just trying to say, from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows. It's literally, you know, it's just a metaphor, right? I want to tell you something here. I want to make sure I don't overlook it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I want to tell you what this is not teaching. Okay, because people, I have heard messages using this particular verse, and they usually will connect it to 1 Peter 3:19. What is 1 Peter 3:19? It says that Jesus went to talk to the prisoners, he brought the gospel to the prisoners to set the prisoners free. And people have turned that into a theology, and they use this, because Paul uses the word abyss, and they say Jesus went to hell to set the captives free. In fact, I think there's even a hymn that says that. And I want us just to understand something real quick here. That's not true. Jesus never went to hell. Okay? That's a bad theology. It's a theology that not all, but Roman Catholic will preach this theology. There are other Christian groups that teach this theology. I have talked about it before, but the Bethel movement teaches that Jesus not only, he died and he went to hell just like any other sinner, but he was born again out of hell. They teach that. And they use this verse, and they use 1 Peter 3:19. I'm only saying this for this. I didn't want to gloss over it. I didn't want somebody to go, what does he mean by the abyss? He means the highest of high and the lowest of low. Kind of like as far as the east is from the west, right? Or west to east, whichever way I'm facing. That it's to say extremes. God goes to the extremes, right? Jesus didn't go to hell, okay? So if you believe that, stop. It's not in the Bible. Stop believing that, okay? I'm moving on. Moses, what Moses is actually talking about here and what Paul is bringing up is the transmission of what God has for us. Who will teach us? How will we know this, right? And what does it mean? How are we supposed to obey if nobody tells us we're supposed to obey, right? How many times have you had that conversation with a child? I didn't know. But you know you told them, but they're not listening, right? So we always want to find somebody else to blame. I didn't know. And we again, we come back to this heart issue because this is the difference. There's a difference between obedience and compliance. Obedience is because I can. I can obey. Compliance, I must obey. Like, compliance is worried about consequences. Obedience is out of love. And there's a difference here. In fact, actually, if we just back up real quick, Deuteronomy, go one verse before what we read there, verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. Why is it not far off? First off, because you have a helper Now, the promise that we see in John 14 is this helper will dwell in you. Not dwelling in them at Deuteronomy, but now that Christ has died, he will dwell with you. In fact, we see that at the very end of Jesus' ministry, he says, I will be with you to the end of the age, but then he leaves. Wait a minute, I thought you were going to be with us to the end of the age. He is, because the Spirit's with us. That's God, right? And it's understanding that he's not far off, right? It's interesting because when we look at the law as a whole, there's no help in the law, right? There's just do and do not. But the law demonstrates that we were never designed to be self-sufficient. And that's what they tried to do. They tried to become self-sufficient. So let's go back, Deuteronomy here, and there's these questions of, well, who's going to ascend and who will go across the sea? And I stop and I think about Lazarus and the rich man begs, can you send Lazarus? And what is the response? They have the prophets. They have those who have said it before. What good is sending a dead guy going to do anything, right? They're not going to listen to a dead guy. And really the question just becomes a matter of, why do you think you need more evidence? All the evidence has already been out there. The mysteries have been made known. And even now in Christ, there's no question left. And so why is it you think you need more evidence? And I'll tell you why. Because somewhere along the line, we have overcomplicated the issue. And we're confusing what God has said versus what, well, the church has said. And so now we're like, I just don't even get it because we made it too muddy. And we're going to see that when we get to Romans 10, 9, and 10. I mean, last week we talked about evangelism, right? And in evangelism, I mean, the biggest question you have to ask in evangelism is this. What are you winning them to? What is it? What is the goal here? I think that's something that we need to ask ourselves. I mean, it really strikes me, by the way, when Jesus says this. He says, woe to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's face. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who go with you. You make it so impossible that you don't get in and they don't get in. Woe to you. I mean, when Jesus says woe to you, that's got to make you stop. He says, for you travel across sea and land. Huh. I think he's talking about Deuteronomy here now. You go across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a single disciple. And then he becomes one, you make him twice a child, twice the son of hell as you are. That's a harsh, harsh criticism here. You win them to your version of religion, is what he's saying, not what God declared. And so we ask that question for us. What are we winning them to as a church? What are we winning them to? Our version of Christianity, American Christianity, whatever Christianity. Is that what we're doing? Are we winning them to the Bible? What the Bible says? Are we adding or subtracting from the Bible? There's a warning, by the way, about doing that. Is that what we've done? The Bible warns me, the pastor, the preacher, of tickling ears. Don't tickle ears. Don't just tell people what they want to hear. I don't get up here any morning, right? And some people wish I would sometimes, I think. I'm not saying encouragement is a bad thing. But I don't get up here and say this. God wants you to live your best life yet. Title of a book. Bestseller, by the way. Garbage. Yes, I've read it. But I don't get up here and tell you, God wants you to live your best life yet right now. That God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life today. I don't preach that. Why don't I preach that? Because it's bunk. I'm not saying God doesn't want wonderful things for you. He does. He wants you to know his son. He wants you to know him. He wants you to be in his glory. But we translate that as what? God wants you to have a good life, so everything's going to be good. In order for me to preach that, then I have to do this. I have to tell you, I have to give you some warnings, okay? Maybe you want to write some of these down because I'm not going to go through them. But if you believe this, that God wants you to live your best life today, he's not talking about eternity, he's talking about today, then please do not read John 21, 18, Acts 7, 54 through 60, Acts 12, 2, Acts 20, 23. Don't read any, in fact, could you just do me a favor and don't read the Bible? Because I think you're going to find there's a whole lot of people who did not have good days. By the way, if you're wondering all those passages, somebody dies in each one of those passages. The good guy. It's not about living your best life today. It's about knowing Christ in eternity. And again, the question, we are sent to proclaim his excellencies. right? That once we were in darkness and now we're in his marvelous light. There's a pattern there, by the way, dark, light. Go back to creation. What does it say? That each day is what? We get it backwards, right? There was evening and there was morning the day, right? And that there's a picture there, darkness to light. It's resurrection. You can't get much darker than a sealed tomb. And then on resurrection, what? Light. How many of us know somebody who's been in crisis and they've come to rely on religion, the church, some form of Christianity, something, and things didn't get better? Well, I guess it didn't work. I guess it wasn't for me. I didn't get what I wanted out of it. Or maybe it's the other way around. They came to church and it did get better. I mean, they got that job. They avoided divorce. I mean, things got fixed. Well, now the things are great. I guess I don't need this anymore. I'm fixed. I can go on. They've missed the point. What is it that we're preaching? God will fix your life, especially if you obey. Is that what we're preaching? If I start preaching that way, would you do me a favor? Fire me? Put me out of my misery? What does Romans 10:9 tell us? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is salvation. By the way, who is Paul talking to again? Israel. What is he saying? He's saying, guys, you need to confess that you missed the mark on Jesus. You need to confess who he is. He's Lord. He is God. And no one cries out to God, right? We see this, that no one will be put to shame. No one cries out to God without God responding. And why? Because you haven't cried out to God unless God's called you to cry out to him in the first place. Why would he tell you, call out to me so I can ignore you? What a horrible God. It's not how God works. He is always faithful in listening to the cries because he has called you to cry out to him. Because he's nearer to you than you think. Martin Luther tells of his first salvation. I say that, do you hear me? His first salvation. It was a stormy night. He was lost in the woods. Pretty much gave up all hope. I'm going to die out here. And he cries out to God, if you save me, I will serve you with my life. And sure enough, you know what happens? He gets knocked out, right? Storm happens. And he wakes up in a monastery, literally in the midst of what would be Christendom, right? He was on the path of becoming a great lawyer, talking a lot of money. And he suddenly becomes a monk, one who forsakes all money. But then later, in his service, he starts reading the scripture, which wasn't highly looked after in the monks usually. He started reading the scripture. In fact, the way it was that he was transcribing the scripture, and he just kept reading one portion of Romans over and over and over, and it got to him. And in his words, he says, that's when I got saved. That's when I knew. The profession from the beginning is always that God is God and that God alone saves. I mean, isn't that the conflict Jesus has when he starts healing people and they start asking, who but God alone can do this? Exactly. Only God can do it because that's who Jesus is. It's this beautiful moment of understanding he did it. So we confess and we believe. What does that mean? Confess means to profess, proclaim, no longer deny what is true. That's what the word confess means. It's, by the way, and I said this last week and some people went, so I'm going to say it again because I like that look on your faces. Confess has nothing to do with sins here. Not in this verse. I'm going to be careful because what I'm not saying is this is like you did something really bad. I'm just saying don't do it again. Okay? Does that make sense? This is what I'm saying. How many of us, I'm guilty, how many of us have done this? You sit with somebody, do you want to accept Jesus? And they say, yeah, I want to accept Jesus. Maybe it's a kid, right? Could be an adult. And we say, well, why don't you pray with me? Right? And then this is what we do. Maybe you've been there. You say, why don't you pray after me? Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I love you, and I want to follow you. And then this is what we do. Somewhere in this prayer time, we go, okay, now why don't you go ahead and confess some sin to Jesus? Tell him what it is that you've done. And then after that, then you proclaim salvation. Is that what this says? It's not what it says. And you know what? I don't think you can confess unless you're already saved. Do you hear that? You can't confess, because what are you confessing to? There was nothing you were guilty of, in a sense, right? At least you're not affirming guilty. You're now no longer denying what is true. I confess, I repent, I do all of those things because I'm saved, not to get saved. And we get it backwards. Why don't you tell God what you're guilty of? I'm going to let you in on a secret. He already knows. It doesn't mean don't own up to it, but you're not catching him off guard. He's not going to say, whoa, time out. You did what? And yet I think that's what we think sometimes. But we do that. We take somebody and say, okay, you need to get it all out. And then what happens? Then they go down the road a day later and they go, oh, wait, I forgot. I guess I'm not saved because I forgot to get this one out too. We confess daily. We profess daily. We repent daily. It's part of the Christian life. It's part of growth. What do you confess? You confess him that he is Lord. That's what you confess. You believe what? You have confidence. You give credit. You entrust. Believe is a verb. Verb is an action. It indicates lifestyle. It indicates something's changing. Paul, in verse 11, everyone who believes will not be put to shame. He's quoting Isaiah here. Whoever believes will not be in haste. We need to, you don't have to worry about scurrying around and hoping maybe it's stuck right? It's saying, I come with an absolute confidence of the hope that he gives me. That we say it with confidence, and that's what it means to confess and to believe. And you let that confidence, because that confidence isn't you, it's the Holy Spirit. And it changes us. It changes our life. It's that moment the blind man is no longer blind. But the question was asked, who sinned, him or his parents? And then he goes off. And when the leaders, the religious leaders get a hold of him, they're asking the same questions. He's like, I don't know all about that. I just know that I was blind, but now I see. And they're like, well, where is this Jesus? And what is his response at that moment? Because it has changed his life. What's his moment right there? Why? Do you want to become one of his disciples too? Have you seen the change in my life so much that you realize he is who he says he is? That's evangelism, by the way. And then we get into this verse 12. There's no distinction. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of all. And because if he's not, well, we can jump over to 1 Corinthians. And what does Paul say? He just gets into this argument of saying, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, but there's some of you who say that can't happen. And some of you don't believe in resurrection. And here's the thing. If Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, and that means verse 15, we have been found to be misrepresenting God. If everything I've been preaching about Jesus raising from the dead, if that's not true, then I've been lying to a whole bunch of people. And the question would be this. What benefit is there in lying about this? Right? Other than sounding like a crazy guy, I guess. And what does Paul say? If none of it's actually true, then we're not saved because we're still in our sin. But we've been talking like we're not in our sin. So we're really in a boat going the wrong direction. Right? And if anybody should be pitied, it should be us. Paul lays it all on the line. If you're in, it better be a sure thing, because if Jesus didn't, then you're a sucker. You've been sold a bill of goods. And I would ask this, in your evangelism, don't fall for Pascal's wager either. I used to love Pascal's wager as an example. I like the intent of it, but this is, do you know Pascal's wager? Pascal was a mathematician, a very, very huge mathematician. And he was having a conversation with a colleague of his who mocked him for his belief in Christ. And it was a simple enough setup. He's saying, so, if I believe in Jesus and it's changed how I live my life, and I live a good life because of this, and that affects other people and they live good lives, and then when we die, and if there truly is a heaven and a hell, I not only have I given everybody good, right, I've done good, but I also am going to heaven. What harm is in that? But yet if you don't, you'll go to hell. But let's say you're right and that there is no God, but I still live my life this way. There's still good that came out of it, even if there was no God. So, what do you have to lose? I've heard people preach the gospel in that. What do you have to lose? That's a horrible gospel. That's a horrible wager. What do you have to lose? So what if it's not true? What do you have to lose? No, following Jesus, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to let you in on something here. You have everything to lose. I believe Jesus and Paul both said, you got to pick up your cross. Last time I checked, the cross is only going one place. We see it throughout the scripture. Some of you in this very room, you've lost family. You've lost friends. They don't want anything to do with you and your Jesus. What do you have to lose? No, he's alive. It's why we proclaim that he is risen. Oh, wait. He is risen. Do we understand that we come every Sunday because of that very truth, right? And we don't need to be pitied, but there's a lot of people out there. I have friends who pity me. Really? You pity me for my eternal life. Cool. So what does this mean for us? That we have a confidence in something so great because he himself has proven it, not me. There, no one need to make the right case. While evidence is always appreciated, I can look, though, at the testimonies of the saints, and they bolster what I already know. It's why I tell you, please read good books, right? Read good books. Why? Because they testify to the beauty of the gospel. That's how you know it's a good book, by the way. Not to prove the gospel, but to strengthen, to rejoice, to commune with, and to say, I am with this brother, and he is with me, or this sister, and to say, this is the God that I serve, and we know him. The question is, how or who will be saved? And the answer is those who respond to his call. How does God choose to put out that call? I believe it begins with his people. I believe that's why he has a people to do this. The question is, how will we know this is true? And of course, we read this last week. How will they call on him if they don't believe? And how do they believe they haven't heard someone preaching? Because this is it. Sent ones are obedient. If you're a sent one, be obedient. Take the gospel where you go. And this is nothing new, right? Paul's saying this. He's quoting Isaiah in this, how beautiful are the feet. But then he continues with this. So faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard, right? He's saying all this. Did I ask and Israel didn't understand? Did they miss it? How is it that they missed it? Right? He says, Isaiah says so boldly, I've been found by those. He's talking about, you know, people come to God and they're not God's people the way we've defined them by the law. And yet the very people who call themselves God's people, because he calls them his people, Israel, they seem to be something else. Now we're going to pick up more on this when we get into chapter 11. But just, can we just close by looking at the last line? A disobedient and contrary people. That hurts. You know why it hurts? Because I think I've been a disobedient and contrary people at times. My grandma used to tell me, I've told you this before, you'd bite your nose off to spite your own face. Israel is a country, a nation of people biting their own nose off to spite their own face. And the gospel is that God still loves you, you big dummy. But he won't put up with your garbage. He won't excuse it. He's not overlooking it. Do you understand the price that's been paid? But he says this, and this is what Isaiah says, the Lord is saying. He says, all day long I have held out my hand. Can I ask a question? Where does it say that he drops his hand? Can anybody see that in that verse? By the way, it's not in the Greek or the Hebrew either. Where does it say that he takes his hand away? Doesn't say that in this verse. Now, we can go to Noah, and we can see there clearly is a moment where the boat set sail. It's too late. The door's shut. There's going to come a day. It's not here yet. There's going to come a day. We read it in Revelation. It'll be very similar. But today, right now, has God dropped his hand, whether it be for Israel or anybody else? Has he dropped his hand? I ask that because I'm asking you personally right now, what in your life have you been so convinced that would cause God to take his hand away from you? What have you confused your salvation with? What's that thing in your life that you're convinced that thing, if he knew that, he would remove this invitation? Can I remind you, though, this? If you are found to be in his hand, no one can snatch you from it. The scripture tells me this. Now, I'm asking you on a personal level, but I'm going to ask you on an evangelism level. Are you convinced there's something that God's not extending his hand out to somebody else out there? You've made the decision that God's hand obviously is not extended to them, no matter how disobedient and contrary that they are. I'm going to give you three simple words to answer all of these questions. Is what in your life have you been convinced of this, that God would take his hand away? These are the three simple words. Get over it. He has. No, he paid for it. He paid for it. Stop being contrary. Contrary means obstinate, right? And I stop and I think about that word obstinate, and I think of the word obstacle. What's keeping you? What's the stumbling block? I'm going to tell you what the stumbling block. The stumbling block's Jesus either way. You either stumble over him or he embraces you. Maybe that's it. In order to understand the good news, it's knowing what God has done so that the bad news is no longer the obstacle. Maybe it's somewhere in this that we realize there's things that we have to give up because they're an obstacle. They're not a help. They're not beneficial. And that might not just be some sin. It might actually be some just bad theology. It's time to lay that down and surrender that at the cross so that you can understand what salvation is. After all, isn't that why we're here this morning? Isn't that why we come to church on Sunday in the first place? Everybody's like, oh, isn't it Sabbath? It's not Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's the day that we remember his resurrection. It's why we come to the table every morning, because when we come to, as often as we gather together, I want to conclude with an idea. End of this month, February 26th is Lent, and I know some people are like, I don't do that whole Lent thing. That's okay. What is Lent? Lent normally, traditionally, Lent is for a period of time leading up to Easter, approximately 40 days, 40-ish days, depending on how you count Sundays. You give up something. Not just to give up, but you're giving up something so that you can reflect on who God is. That's the goal, the thing that would be the obstacle, right? And so you give that up. Maybe it creates a good habit in you, like there's some practical elements to it. But the point is that you're supposed to be spending this time reflecting on Jesus, right? However, and so if there's something in your way, it's a great way to get rid of it. Some people give up weird stuff, right? Sugar and coffee and caffeine and whatever, right? And I say this every year because I think it's a healthy thing for us to say, you know what? I want to spend some intentional time on this one. But this Lent, I want to offer you actually to pick something up. Okay, so I'm going a slightly different direction. So those of you who have been doing the Book of the Month, right? So we got the Pursuit of God right now. The Book of the Month for March, I'm going to call this the Book of the Month-ish. Because actually I'm going to ask you to read this book more than just March. Okay, and I'll explain. The book is 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die by John Piper. It's not a big book. Okay, as the thing implies, there's 50 reasons. Each reason takes 2 pages. Okay, and they're even double spaced, I think. So, but the idea would be this: we're talking devotional, right? And so what I'm suggesting is this: is that for Lent, this time of Lent, this time of getting ready for Resurrection Sunday, Easter, for the month of March, and a little bit of February and a little bit of April, that you would read this book, 1 reason a day. Okay? Now, in order for this to work, we have to do some math. Okay? So begin reading actually February 23rd. Okay? If you want to do it 1 a day, okay? You figure it out. But do 1 a day. Starting next Sunday, February 23rd, you can get this book on Amazon, by the way. It's cheap, very cheap. And if you read 1 a day, you know what day you'll end on? You'll end on April 12th, which is Easter. And I think to help us get ready and to understand, everything that I just got done talking about, to really, truly deepen our understanding of salvation and understand at the end of the day, why did Jesus have to die? Why do we even celebrate this whole Easter thing? Because it's not just the resurrection. The resurrection, you don't have a resurrection without a death. And so that's my hope for you this Lent season. If you're still in the tradition of giving something up, that's great. I don't want to take that away from you, but I want to add to you, right? And to read, it's just 2 pages a day. It's a devotional, right? It's very simple, and it's very, very worthwhile. And there'll be somebody who will ask the question, though, because it's going into April. Is there going to be an April book? Yeah. You're only talking 2 pages a day. Okay. We're going to go to communion. I want to say it. I know I say it all the time because it's true and it's necessary. Salvation. Confess, believe that Jesus is. That Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, and those were all things because he paid the cost. And when we come to communion, it's understanding that's the gospel. And that's the message he gave his disciples, right? He literally gave that message to them and said, this is my body, right? He takes the bread, which I'm taking your body to the cross, right? So I want you to believe that. I want you to believe this. And so here I'm giving you this physical representation of what's taking place. Okay, a tangible thing. I don't know about you. I like tangible, right? Abstract sometimes gets lost. And so he says, the bread. Because after all, what is bread? All throughout the Bible, what is bread? Bread is life. Bread is the staple, right? There's two things that symbolize life throughout the scripture consistently. Bread, do we know what the other one is? Blood. Blood. When the Nile was turned into blood, the Nile was, by the Egyptians, was called the river of life. So God said, let me show you life. Right? And so he then took the cup, and it says, in the same way, meaning of the same weight, right? It's not two different things, it's one thing. He says, this is my blood, right? Like in Egypt, the blood that was put over the doorpost. Not just so that you go to heaven. That's not what salvation is about. Oh, I get to go to heaven, get out of jail free card. It's about knowing and being known and understanding that our Maker desires this relationship with us, that he made it possible. And so he says, I'll make a covenant with you, a new covenant with you. I've made covenants with Adam, and I made covenants with Moses and Abraham and David. I made covenants with all of Israel, because I make covenants with my people. You are my people, is what he's saying. All of this is my people. Some of us are an obstinate and contrary people. And yet, it's offered to us. The table is here for you to remember what Jesus did to make all of this true. Because if he didn't, we should be pitied. I believe it's true. I'm confessing to you today, it is true. I hope that you can do the same. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this time. Father, I thank you that you made all means necessary for salvation. That this is not a case of meeting us halfway. This is not a case of just getting the ball rolling. You paid and paid in full. I pray that this morning, Lord, I know that there are those here this morning that they are struggling today. They struggled yesterday. They're going to struggle tomorrow with everything that life throws at them. And Lord, I want to promise them a good life. Only you can do that. And I know that that good life isn't necessarily today. But Father, I do know what is today. Your peace, your rest, your salvation. And I pray that in the midst of the trials and the tribulations, they would be reminded that that has no effect on what you have already proclaimed. Help us to keep our eyes on you and not the storm that's coming. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I want to remind you that in the fellowship hall, there's the ministries have put up some information that maybe you're thinking, I want to get plugged in. I'm just not sure where. I'm just going to let you in on a secret. Every ministry needs help. So maybe you might want to find a place in there, but there's also lunch. Small group signups are in there. And if you put your pick a day, Monday or Sunday, there's a study guide available for the small group. It's not required, but if you're one of those people who like to have something, mark that on the thing. It's like $8 or whatever, but just put your information. That's all we need is just information for now. I hope you have a great week. I hope that you have a week that everywhere you turn, that you find yourself in dark places, and you are the light where that is, and that the gospel is true. Have a great week.
Mike.